I invite you to open your Bibles with me this afternoon again to Psalm 100. For the benefit of those who may not have been with us this morning, we are, over the course of the weekend, having three services focused on Thanksgiving and culminate tomorrow morning in a Thanksgiving service based on Psalm 100, verse 4 especially. But this morning we looked at the pattern of Thanksgiving from Luke 15, and then this afternoon we're going to look at the lesson from 1 Corinthians 15 of Paul's example and the posture of Thanksgiving. But first let's read together Psalm 100, a psalm of thanksgiving. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness and come before His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He that has who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endures to all generations. And then we turn together to the New Testament, to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we will read together the first 19 verses. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you are also saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He arose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain present to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, He was seen by James, then by all of the apostles. Then last of all, He was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then is our preaching empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. Thus far the reading, Paul goes on in the rest of the chapter to speak and of Christ's resurrection of the dead, and he finishes, and I'll just read the last two verses after making an extensive argument for the resurrection, verses 57 and 58, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The sermon this afternoon will pay a special attention to what we have in verses 9 and 10 of 1 Corinthians 15. I'll begin reading at verse 8 just to make sense of it. Last of all, He was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. After the sermon, we'll sing together from Psalter Selection 65, 65 all stanzas after the sermon. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as mentioned this weekend, we are focusing around the theme of thanksgiving. This morning, we really looked at thanksgiving from the perspective of the sovereignty of God. We saw, looking through the parable of the two sons, the reason for the rejoicing in heaven was the communion that is there between God and His people, that God has created us with a purpose to enjoy the many blessings that He provides us. And that when lost sinners are restored into a relationship with God, there indeed is a great banquet feast put forward, and that feast presents something of a pattern for our celebration of thanksgiving. Well, this afternoon I want to, if this morning was looking at it from the perspective of God's sovereignty, and we, as it were, pulled back the curtains and looked behind to see what was happening, this afternoon, I want to look at the very same theme, but from a very different perspective, the perspective of man's responsibility. With you, I want to look at 1 Corinthians 15, where the Apostle Paul, in the midst of a doctrinal exposition of the doctrine of the resurrection, provides something of a posture of thanksgiving in a testimony that he provides. Now, on the face of it, this passage may seem a surprising choice, save for the words at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, "Thanks be to God for also the resurrection of the dead and that glorious doctrine." Really, this is a passage that we would associate with Easter and not with thanksgiving. And I don't intend to suggest to you this afternoon that we should think of it as a thanksgiving passage more than an Easter passage. It clearly is, of all the passages in the New Testament, one of the clearest in which the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead and the resurrection of the body is given to us, and that clearly is the central thrust of what Paul is saying. And yet there is something remarkable about the verses that we have before us as our text. You see, Paul could have written 1 Corinthians 15 without verses 9 and 10 and have made his point exactly as he did. He begins at the very beginning talking about the doctrine of the resurrection, and he goes through, as we had in verses 3 to 8, a whole list of historical circumstances in which Jesus showed himself as having been resurrected from the dead. He first appeared, he was buried, he rose, and then he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and we have a list of appearances, and it concludes with, "He appeared to me also as one born out of due time." And you could skip from there immediately to verse 12, where he begins his theological argument, having established the historical fact of Jesus' resurrection. In verse 12, he begins with his theological or doctrinal argument, if you will. But in between that, we have a couple of verses in which Paul talks about himself. And it's as if he gives this testimony that overflows from his own heart on what the resurrection and having the risen Christ appearing to him did to him. Now, Paul was well known to the Corinthians. He had ministered, from Acts 18, we know that he had ministered there likely for a period of about 18 months. Corinth was a strategic commercial center. So the church at Corinth was one that faced the cosmopolitan challenges of the contemporary world in the first century. Now Paul had been away from the church for a a few years, most likely. Most scholars think this letter is written about 55 AD, probably from Ephesus when Paul is there on his third missionary journey. And as we go through the book of Corinthians, you may be aware that there's a lot of challenges facing the Corinthian church. In many ways, as we go through the first 14 chapters of Corinthians, one by one, it seems Paul has been addressing various issues of order, of discipline, of doctrinal disputes in the church. In the immediate chapters prior, chapters 12 through 14, he has just dealt with the issue of speaking in tongues, of how to keep unity in the church with the variety of gifts. As we come to chapter 15, it's clear from verse 12 that his burden is addressing those in the congregation who are denying the doctrine of the resurrection. And he names the confusion directly. If Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how then is it that some of you are saying there is no resurrection from the dead? It's in this confusing congregation in which there are so many issues that Paul then describes himself as having been changed by the grace of God. Well, let's focus together on these verses then this afternoon. I want to argue that these verses present us with instruction as to the posture of thanksgiving that God's children need to adopt. They've been redeemed by his grace. As we hear the call to enter into his courts with thanksgiving, if the question is, how should we enter into those courts? I would suggest that there is something that we can learn from Paul's example. And so we see a posture for thanksgiving, learning from Paul's example. First of all, it is rooted in a solid confession. Secondly, it is owned by personal experience. And thirdly, it prepares Paul for conscious service. Paul begins 1 Corinthians 15 with a declaration of the gospel. I declare to you the gospel which I preach, which you received, in which you stand, by which if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now this is really a rebuke to the Corinthian church. There's an examining challenge implicit in Paul's words. It's like he's saying, you're calling yourselves Christians? Really? How is it that you can call yourselves Christians and deny such basic truths of the gospel? And then he proceeds to remind them of basic gospel facts. If you have your Bibles open, look with me. In which he says, in verse 3, for I delivered to you first of all that which I received. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Fact number one of the gospel basis. Christ died by using the term Christ. He's implying that he is indeed the anointed one. He is the Son of God, the promised Messiah. He came, he lived, he died in order, according to the Scriptures, in order to cover for our sins. Fact number two, it's a substitutionary death. It's according to the Scriptures. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament plans of that great sacrifice to which all the sacrifices of the Old Testament pointed. And then he points to the fact that Christ indeed was buried, verse 4, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day. The burial of the Lord Jesus Christ confirms that he was truly dead. And indeed, fact number 4 of the gospel, he was raised. Now, we're familiar with these steps. Reminds us of Philippians 2, where we have the steps of humiliation, where the Lord Jesus came and humbled himself to death, even to the death of the cross. What Paul is really saying here to the Corinthians church is, the gospel is real. You can't pick and choose from among these doctrines. If you are going to believe and confess the gospel, you need to realize the fact it is rooted in real history, that Jesus Christ is really who he said he was, and that the gospel that I preach to you can be relied upon because we know that it is true. Now, the audience themselves would have been familiar. He highlights the fact that Jesus had demonstrated himself to a group of 500, some of whom are still alive. Word would have gone through that church, and that audience would have known people who had seen Jesus with their own eyes. Indeed, Paul himself had been their pastor for 18 months, and undoubtedly, even though we don't have record of it, we can be reasonably confident that in the course of his ministry in Corinth, he had told them about the story of his road to Damascus, in which he too had a face-to-face confrontation with the risen Savior. So as Paul is setting up his argument that he's about to engage in for the rest of the chapter, he is setting up the argument that the Christian faith is not simply a faith of propositions, of things we believe. No, the Christian faith is a very concrete faith that's based on real history. It's something that we can rely on. And as Paul is entering into this argument, it's as if he can't stop himself. But he inserts this personal reflection which we have in our text. For I am the least of the apostles. I'm not worthy to be an apostle, for I persecuted the church of God. Don't think of me as Paul the preacher, he's saying. Oh, I know there's dispute in the church of Corinth as to whether Paul was to be listened to or another. You recall the passages, some were of Paul, some were of Apollos. Don't think of me as some holy person with special knowledge. Paul says, I'm not worthy. I was a persecutor of the church. I'm the opposite of a holy man by nature. In fact, the basis on which I bring the gospel to you is not, first of all, anything about myself. Or any of my experience. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still dead in your sins. Don't think back to the Damascus road. No, think back to the empty tomb. That's where the victory was won. The gospel isn't, first of all, our own conversion story. If you're a believer this afternoon, and if your reliance is on a certain memory of a certain feeling you had at a certain time. Well, those are wonderful gifts when God gives us and speaks to us in a remarkable way. But the foundation of our salvation is not our own experience. It's not our own confession to Reformed creeds. It's not our orthodoxy. No, the foundation, the confidence that we have goes back to an empty tomb. And that's why Paul focuses us back on the confession that we rejoice in the empty tomb. We rejoice in what God has done in raising the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And out of that, as Paul is reflecting on that and telling the story, his heart overflows in telling his personal story. This isn't an extra that comes on top of his doctrine. It's something that flows out of what he knows to be true. He knows that Christ rising from the dead is the basis for him to say that death and sin have been conquered and that his future is bright. It's the foundation of that famous doxology of praise that's going to come at the end of the passage. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning we talked about Thanksgiving as a victory party, a celebration of lost sons who have been brought back into communion. And indeed, the ultimate victory has been won. What comfort that gives us. The fact that the foundation for our Thanksgiving is not our immediate experience, even of spiritual things. If that were the case, then some of us would have more reason for thanksgiving than others. Some of us undoubtedly come into this Thanksgiving weekend facing trials and tribulations in our lives. Some of them are known to others, and some of them are secrets only to you. But as you gather here this afternoon, I'm certain that in an assembly of this size, there are many among us who have to say, if truth be told, I'm not so sure I really want to celebrate Thanksgiving. I'm not really feeling all that thankful about my life right now. Oh, yes, I dress up and I come to church and I do all the things I know we're supposed to do, but if you really knew what was inside my heart, if you knew the challenges I was dealing with, there's somebody like that here this afternoon. And maybe you say, well, if only the Word of God would be open and I could have this wonderful experience, that would be a great gift indeed. I don't want to diminish that at all. But what if that doesn't happen? Do you have no reason for Thanksgiving then? Is Thanksgiving only for those who have a significant list of things they can point to that they immediately experience and feel good about? Paul doesn't begin with the blessings of God that have been given to him, although he did receive many blessings as well. No, he goes back to his own encounter with Christ, which is rooted on the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And because he knows that is real history, he has reason to be thankful no matter what his circumstances are. No matter who you are this afternoon, if you can confess and know for certain that the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that it is real history that sin, death, and hell have been conquered, that he is triumphant over death, then you have reason to be thankful. Then I have reason to be thankful. You see, it is when our thanksgiving is rooted in a solid and reliable confession, when we know that Jesus Christ indeed is who he claimed to be, that his death and resurrection are real history, that we have the gospel on the basis to believe his promise to forgive sinners, that it's authentic and that it can be relied upon. Yes, thanksgiving isn't based on feelings, first of all. It is based on objective facts. Let's go back to this morning. What if, in the parable, it wasn't really the father's farm? Then they could have had this party, but when the father said, all that I have is yours, wasn't real, an objective fact. Well, the whole story would fall apart, wouldn't it? We begin with thanksgiving, not because we enjoy the gifts that God gives us, because that enjoyment is going to be temporal, as we experience it right here, if that's all we have. No, we are able to be thankful because we know that God is who he says he is, the creator of the world and the redeemer of his people through the salvation that is offered in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul, as he begins his confession, starts with this confession of real history. But he doesn't just have this in his head as an intellectual thing. No, he goes on in our text. But by the grace of God, he says, I am what I am. That real history isn't something that's written about in the history books only. It has real meaning for who I am today and for how I live my life. If you'll notice in our text in English, we have the word grace three times, verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. Now, all three, if you, and don't get caught up in the grammar here, I had to look it up as well, but it is significant. All three have the same word, but they have different forms in the original. And this first word, grace, by the grace of God, I am that I am, is in the verb form we call the dative form. What does that mean? Well, it's a form of being an indirect object. But let's way to illustrate it is perhaps with a tool. If we think of grace, sometimes we think of grace as a tool. We think of grace sort of like a hammer or a saw that we use, that God uses to shape us, to make us. It's external. It works on us. But that's not what Paul is saying here. This verb form doesn't use grace as a tool. Instead, it's a form that emphasizes agency. It's not the tool, but it's the force that uses the tool. God's grace is not something simply external that's applied to us as if God is hammering away at us on a tool. No, it is inside. It is internal. It is changing us. It's a decisive force. That's really what the original word, when it says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. It's not something that happens outside. It's something that comes from within. Although that's not explicitly mentioned here, it's best understood as a reference to the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. It's as if Paul is saying, I'm not simply the object of God's grace. I'm the subject of grace. I become graced. I was graced by God. Charles Hodge says on this, in the one case, grace is represented as cooperating with the apostle. But in the other, the apostle loses sight of himself entirely. He ascribes everything to grace. It's not I, but the grace of God. So here we have Paul, reflecting on the appearance of the risen Savior to him, thinking back undoubtedly to his experience on the road to Damascus. And as he tells this to the Corinthians, he's not simply referring back to something that happened to him at some point in history. But he's saying, the grace of God came upon me at that time and changed me entirely and created a new power in me. Something happened to me. This isn't a historical event that happened some 20 or so years ago. The gathering of the 500, the confrontation that the various apostles had with the Lord Jesus, these were not simply events that we write about in the history book. But rather, these have consequences that changes who we are. One writer writes on this, the gospel decenters unbelievers from the center of their own life. They recognize their own unworthiness. They recognize that they are what they are by grace. The gospel is now part of their functional identity. Without effort or work, Christians are put in a perfect relationship with God. And they experience all the benefits of union with Christ. The invitation came this morning to come in. God came, also through His Word this morning, and invited all of us to participate in a Thanksgiving feast. The joy that is in heaven over sinners being converted. That's from the divine perspective, and that invitation is real. But when we respond to that invitation, looking at it from the human perspective, what happens? Well, when we respond to that invitation, we don't simply go to a Thanksgiving dinner and then leave again. No, the power of God's grace is such that it comes within us, it changes us, it transforms us, it brings us into an intimate fellowship of union and communion with God. That's what Paul is getting at when he says, I am what I am. Yes, there is a sense of change. He no longer is what he used to be. But no, he has been changed, and in the future, he becomes something totally different. And don't we see that as he highlights what the impact of this is on him? By the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. It has a purpose. Not simply so that I feel different. No. I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. Paul understands the purpose of his salvation is not simply so he can admire it, so we can talk about it, so we can join the holy huddle or the Christian club. No. Paul understands there's something far more weighty going on here. The text continues in the same sentence in a natural way to frame the grace of God working in Paul in light of its natural and inevitable consequences. His grace toward me is not in vain. God doesn't give this simply so that we have it. No, it's to accomplish a purpose, and therefore I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. I labored, he says. My lexicon translates this word to do wearisome labor or to labor till the point of extreme fatigue. He doesn't just say I labored. He says, no, I labored more abundantly. When we've been changed by the gospel of God, we not only say thank you in a moment. No, we become children of God who live lives of thankfulness. Was this a conscious thing on Paul's part? Did he realize this? I don't get the sense in the text that he's talking about his labor here as a sense of duty. And he's certainly not laboring with a sense that he's going to do enough good works now to offset the persecution that he did to the church before. No, he highlights twice more in the text that this is by grace. Here the Greek word is used in a different form, and it emphasizes here the consequences of grace. Whereas in the first use of the word grace, we have the power of grace. The second two uses of the word grace in our text talk much more about the consequences of grace. Because I have been graced and changed by the power of God, I therefore live in obedience. I seek to serve Him. Paul's work and Paul's preaching is a consequence of the grace that is in his life. His grace toward me was not in vain. It's accomplishing the purpose. What's the grand purpose of the world? Why did God make the world? Why did God put us in it? Well, He made the world so that He could have fellowship and communion with His people, and so that He would be glorified by our enjoyment and participation in creation, and give honor and glory to His name. How does the Westminster Confession say it? It's the chief end of man. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. How do we enjoy God? Simply by thinking about Him? Well, that's part of it. But also by enjoying His good gifts. And when we gather tomorrow in a liturgy of thanksgiving to very consciously go through and think of the many gifts that God gives us, the gifts of creation, the material gifts, the fruits of the harvest, the blessings of technology, all of the many things that God has created in the world and gives us, which we may rightfully enjoy, and for which we are called to come and to acknowledge Him as the giver of all these gifts. It's His grace that enables us to do that. Well, sometimes we think of grace only in the context of redemption. But, and that's the burden of the text here this afternoon, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is not simply about redemption. If when Adam and Eve fell, the consequences of sin were thorns and thistles, and work became toil. Now, there was the gospel promise right away. Well, let me ask you a hypothetical question. If there was not the promise that the Lord Jesus Christ would come and crush the head of a serpent, if we didn't have the gospel in Genesis 3 and the promise of the coming of Christ, would the world have continued? Would we be able to be here without the possibility of salvation, of course, because Christ had not come, but would we be able to be here on this earth and enjoy the material blessings? Not at all. Then the world would have been under the curse of God. And the reason that the world continues in this time of grace is because God is accomplishing His purposes. And those purposes are not simply redemption, but creation, providence, and redemption work together. There's a unity in those three purposes. And that will ultimately be demonstrated in the coming of the new earth, in the new heavens and the new earth. We as physical people will enjoy the gifts that God has given us perfectly. And as we live our life right now, we not only give thanks to God for the salvation He gives us, but we give thanks to God for all of the gifts that we are able to enjoy, because it's only by the grace of God that I am what I am. We will have resurrected. It's not directly tied to thanksgiving, but it's not inconsistent with thanksgiving either that we find these verses in the middle of an exposition of the doctrine of the resurrection. Because we believe in the resurrection of the body, a physical resurrection. And if our bodies are going to be raised, well, they need a physical space to be in. And they will do physical things with material blessings. Well, the scriptures don't spend a lot of time telling us about life on the new earth, and we ought not to go and try to understand the full consequences of things in the new heaven and in the new earth when the scriptures haven't given us the details. But they have given us enough. We know that the lion and the lamb are going to lay together in the new heaven and the new earth. We know that it will be a physical place in which all the material benefits will be there. And why is this possible? How is this possible? How is the curse undone? How will the groaning of creation that Paul speaks about in Romans 8 be answered? It will be answered by the resurrection of the body when Christ will come and He will raise again His people as physical people to enjoy perfectly the blessings that He has put on the earth. Yes, we're used to at Thanksgiving remembering the physical stuff. The food, the creation, the material gifts. And we'll see tomorrow morning also that already in the Old Testament there were liturgies of thanksgiving. Not just the Feast of First Fruits, but a whole series of offerings that were there to celebrate and to remind God's people that God not only wanted sacrifices in which blood was shed. Yes, He wanted them because that pointed to the coming of the Savior, for without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. But there are all sorts of sacrifices as well in the Old Testament in which there is no blood shed. There's the cereal offering. There's fruits and wheat that had to be brought and barley. We look at it and you add up all the things that were there and we say, this is a huge waste. Why did God want all of these blessings to be burned? And we'll see in tomorrow, not only burned, but also to be used for feasts. Why was that? It was a reminder to God's people that He was the King over all the earth, that all of this was His. That our entire lives are controlled by Him. Without the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we would have very little to give thanksgiving for. Because even the material gifts that we had, all we could say is, well, they're there for ours to enjoy for but a little bit of time. And we know that earthly gifts aren't really ultimately satisfying. You can have the best of earthly gifts, but they'll rust, they'll break, they'll decay. Even the best of human relationships are but for a time. If the Lord Jesus Christ was not resurrected, all we would be able to say is, enjoy while it lasts, but it's all going to burn. And there'll be nothing left. But that's not how we come to Thanksgiving Day, is it? We come to Thanksgiving Day with a posture like Paul, that looks back at the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ came to the earth, that he lived the perfect life of obedience, that he paid the death, the price of sin, even to the death of the cross. That he lay in a borrowed tomb, and on the third day he rose again, victor over death and sin and hell. That he is risen and even now is at the right hand of God, the exalted Savior. And because of that, the world continues. History is unfolding. Why? Because he has a purpose. He has his people whom he is gathering to himself, a church chosen to everlasting life. When the last of his people have been gathered, then he will come again. And yes, this earth will be purified with fire. What will emerge is a new heaven and a new earth, on which his people will live perfectly enjoying all the gifts that he gives us, all the riches of his creation. They won't be counting how much they have, but they'll admire how much he gives. And they'll bring all the glory and all the praise and all the thanksgiving to him. Oh, we have it. In Revelations at the end, around the throne, we have the 24 elders singing songs of praise to the great God and to the Lamb. The joy of the resurrection is not only that our bodies, but that the creation itself will be restored. This morning we were invited to a feast. And the Father said to the elder brother, come in. All that I have is yours. Tomorrow morning we are going to be invited for a Thanksgiving service. Now, there's no New Testament requirement that we have a church on service on Thanksgiving Day. There are many ways to celebrate Thanksgiving very legitimately. Different cultures do it differently, and there's nothing that sanctifies our ham and our turkey or our barbecue or whatever your desired way of celebrating Thanksgiving tomorrow. There's nothing specially holy or right about it or wrong about anyone or any one of them. But it is appropriate to celebrate. As we heard this morning, it's appropriate. We have a celebration with fatted calves and fine robes, rejoicing. In the parable, there was even music and dancing. I'm not going to go there. But it's appropriate. We celebrate with great joy because Thanksgiving is a foretaste of what God gives his people. And it's a celebration of the communion that is there when his people are restored. Yes, true thanksgiving and true preparation for thanksgiving comes from communion with God. Like Paul, we were sinners afar off. But grace was provided to the chief of sinners. And grace changed him from a persecutor, selfish persecutor of a church, to a thankful believer in the resurrection. Are you ready for Thanksgiving Day? You are invited to share in heaven's joy. But you're also called to prepare yourself. Perhaps there are those among us this afternoon who are strangers to grace, who have to say, I really know nothing of this communion and fellowship with God. Well, it's my privilege this afternoon to say, come in. The door is open. The Lord Jesus Christ offers himself also to you this afternoon. As him who triumphed over sin and death and hell, and who says, believe in me, repent, believe, and I will restore you to the fellowship of my Lord, of my Father. Perhaps there are those among us who know something of grace and yet say, my heart is so unprepared for Thanksgiving. All the burdens, all the challenges, I really don't feel that thankful right now. Well, the basis of your thanksgiving is not your feelings. And it's not your circumstances, although those are very real. I don't mean to be insensitive or to minimize your pain. Those are real and they need to be dealt with. And yet, even on a deathbed, we can have thanksgiving. Why? Because it's rooted in a solid confession. The Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And he has appeared to the apostles, to Cephas, to Paul. And he still appears to sinners today. And he makes himself real. And he says, I not only come from the outside. No, when Christ comes, he comes as a power to change the life. So that Paul could say, in writing to the Galatians, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Yes, we live life in the flesh. And there is reason to celebrate in the flesh for the physical things that God has given us. Yes, tomorrow we hope to hear the call. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful and bless his name. What a great God we serve. Yes, preparation for Thanksgiving means making sure the turkey and the ham is ready and the cranberries are bought. But much more than that, it means being right and in fellowship and communion with God. And then we may have a truly blessed Thanksgiving. Let's pray together. Lord God, most holy, we come also this afternoon at the end of this service to acknowledge you for the glory and the power of the gospel. Oh Lord, we think of Paul as such a giant of old, and yet we see him in our text confessing who he is, by nature a persecutor of the church. But Lord, by the grace, having been graced by your power in a confrontation with the living Savior, he was able to say, I am who I am. And therefore I will labor more abundantly and serve. Lord, we pray, work with your Spirit. Apply your word to each of us as we have need. And to you we will give all the honor and the glory and the praise. In his name only. Amen.